My name is David McWilliams. I'm the senior minister here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. If I don't know you, I want to know you, and I hope that you'll introduce yourself to me afterward, or I'll be looking for you. Others in the congregation will also, if you're a visitor. Pastor Jeff McDonald is also here. Where are you, Jeff? Somewhere. Or maybe he's on the way over from the other building. But I would like for you to know my colleague, Jeff. We are very, very privileged tonight to have K. Scott Oliphant speaking to us on the topic of what is sometimes called the problem of sin or the problem of evil. Dr. Oliphant and I have been friends, I think, since 1981. Students at Westminster Theological Seminary together. I have very fond memories of the lunches that we would spend together. Someone said at Westminster Seminary, they asked a professor at another seminary, what's the difference between this seminary and Westminster? The answer was, in this seminary, after class, you go play basketball. At Westminster, after class, you go to the library. And so Scott and I would have quick meals together with Steve Cairns usually, and then we would get off to the library for the rest of the day. But it has been a delight to know this dear brother. I was privileged also to serve on the Westminster Seminary faculty with Scott and join with him in our mutual love for Christ and the Reformed faith. Scott has served as a pastor and as a professor. As a professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, he's the author of many books and articles. Copies of his most recent book, Covenantal Apologetics, will be available tonight, at least a few copies, and there will be a reception for those of you who wish to attend in the fellowship hall, and those books will be available. Scott is the world's authority on the biblical apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, and he builds on Van Til's insights. He comes to address us tonight, as I mentioned, on the perennial issue, if God is good, why is there suffering and evil? There also are other representatives of Westminster Seminary here tonight, and we welcome them, but especially Peggy Oliphant, Scott's wife. I'm not sure where you are, Peggy, but we are glad that you are here or about to be here, perhaps. Yeah, okay, so let's take a moment to welcome Dr. Oliphant. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have an opportunity tonight to hear this dear brother, we ask that the Holy Spirit will enable him to expound faithfully the truth as it is in Jesus, as found in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, without error. And we pray that the Lord Jesus will bless that every heart, you know our hearts, that every heart, that the needs of the heart of the believer, the needs of the heart of the unbeliever, will be equally met by this great gospel of sovereign free grace that comes to us through Jesus who died for sinners and rose from the dead. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
After Scott concludes his lecture, there will be time for question and answer.
Maybe. Thank you, Dave. It's great to be here. It's always good to see David again. It just reminds me, as I was telling Jim a little earlier, of my seminary days, because David was the curve breaker in class. You want to, if you're going to Westminster, you want to try to avoid an entering class with someone like David in it, because the professors give you no slack. They won't curve an exam because, hey, look what he did. So you should have done a little better. And I remember, you know, when we were assigned in one class, we were assigned, you've got to read Calvin's Institutes through the semester. So we cracked the books and started reading. And I remember talking to David about it initially, and he said, yeah, I read through that when I was 14. I thought, boy, I'm in the wrong place. We had a great few years together. Let me just say, though, that David is right that you do spend, if you're at Westminster, a good bit of time in the library, but we do have fun on occasion. Twice that I remember. Really had a good time. Well, it's great to be with you again. The task at hand this evening is for me to answer the question, if God is good, why is there suffering and evil? And it could be that some of you are going to need to leave early, so I want to cut to the chase for those of you who might nod off or need to leave early and just give you the answer, and the answer is I don't know. But I want to tell you why I don't know, and what I do know about what I don't know, which itself I hope you'll see by the time we're finished here, comes from God Himself. Anthony Flew, some of you may know that name, was a British philosopher who, like many British philosophers, for some reason, I think it's in their water over there or something, he spent most of his life trying to undermine, argue against Christianity and theism. And he told a parable years ago, the parable of the invisible gardener. It was a parable about two explorers walking through a jungle, and they happen upon a garden, perfectly manicured, a beautiful garden in the middle of the jungle. And the first explorer said, look, there's a garden here. There must be a gardener. Someone had to have designed this garden. And the second explorer said, no, I don't think any such thing. And the first one said, can we stay so that we can see the gardener? Second one said, we'll stay a while. So they stayed and waited and waited and stayed. And finally, the second explorer said, see, there's no garden. And the first explorer said, well, that's because he must be invisible. Maybe we can set some tripwires around and bring in the bloodhounds and wait a while longer. And the second explorer said, okay, I'll go with it for a while. So they waited. The wires never moved. The dogs never barked. And finally, the second explorer said, see, there's no gardener. And the first one said, well, see, it's not only that he's invisible. There is a gardener, but he's invisible and he's intangible. He cannot be sensed in any way. And so the second explorer said, okay, well, then answer me this question. What's the difference between an invisible, intangible, insensible gardener and no gardener at all? Now, maybe you can see what Flew is trying to do there. He was the one who coined the phrase, speaking to us, particularly Christians. He says, your God has died the death of 1,000 qualifications. Every time we bring up something, you qualify it so that you try to make an excuse to continue to believe in this God. You have this invisible, intangible, insensible. What kind of God is that? And Flew then concluded, your God is dead. He cannot exist. Now that parable became fairly well known. What is not so well known is what Flew wrote immediately after it. Here's his reason for not believing in God, the reason that he gives. He said, someone tells us that God loves us as a father loves his children. We are reassured. But then we see a child suffering. His heavenly Father reveals no obvious sign of concern. Some qualification is made. So, says Flew, here's the question to us. Just what would have to happen to entitle us to say God does not exist? What would have to occur, says Flew, to constitute for you, Christian, a disproof of the existence of God? So what motivated Flew in the first place was the problem of suffering and evil in the world. And this has become, and has been for centuries now, one of the central problems that philosophers have thrown at Christianity, or really any theism, but I'm not interested in theism. It's a problem they've thrown at Christians. You Christians need to address and answer the problem of evil. And it's been debated in philosophical literature for centuries. But it's not only a philosophical problem, is it? You recognize this. I know you do. Every one of us in this room, even now, in some way, experiences the problem of suffering and evil in this world. We all do, daily. So it's not simply a philosophical problem, it's an intensely pastoral problem, personal problem for us. When one of my sons was in high school, he received this note from a fellow student. She said in this note to him, "I know the Bible very well. I used to try to follow God, but I can't anymore because I realize that I don't love Him. I just fear eternal damnation. There are three main mysteries in the Bible," she goes on to say. "Free will and predestination is one. Trinity is another. And the origin of evil." She says, "The first two I'd be content to not understand, but not the third." "How can it not bother you?" she asks. "I love people and I know human nature well. I know people are evil, but obviously we were created this way. Why would God even allow evil? Obviously to test us, but He already knew all would fall short. I can't love Him anymore," she says, "because of the problem of evil." So what I want to try to do briefly this evening is address both sides of the problem. Now let me just say to you that the philosophical side is a bit abstract for some, but it's nevertheless important. And it's one of the places, particularly in what I do in apologetics, where the philosophical and the pastoral and personal merge together. They really are closely related. What exactly is the problem? The problem begins with the character of God and what we confess about Him. In the catechism to which I subscribe, Westminster Larger Catechism, the question is asked, "What is God?" Here's the answer. God is a spirit, in and of Himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. There is but one only, the living and true God. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true, eternal God. Now that's what we confess as Christians. We believe that's who God is. So the problem of suffering and evil has been put concisely, I think, in two propositions, two statements, two sentences. The first one is this: God is omniscient, omnipotent, and wholly good. That is, completely good. Statement one. The second is this: there is an abundance of evil in the world. What then is the problem? Well, some have said, and still say to this day, all you need to do, given the incompatibility of these two statements, all you need to do is drop one of those attributes that you claim God has. So, for example, let's say God is not omniscient. Well, then what? Well, then God created. God is good. He remains all-powerful, but he just didn't know that evil was going to come into the world. And there are some today who say that is the solution. It is only the solution if you reduce God down from the majesty of the glory given in his revelation. That is, you create a God who is not God in order to alleviate the tension. Or some have said, well, okay, he's omniscient, he knows all things, but he's not omnipotent. So he knew it was going to happen, but he didn't have the power or the ability to stop it. That too has become a popular way to try to resolve the tension. But that way is not open to us as biblical Christians, because God is almighty. God is not hindered by us. And then some, very few, have wanted to say, well, maybe he's not so good after all. But if you hold all three of these attributes and the others that I read to you in the answer to the catechism, then there is a problem. And we need to recognize it. And the problem just simply is that evil, suffering, is not compatible with God's character. So some philosophers have wanted to say then, the way they have argued it, again in the philosophical side, and granted this is a bit more abstract, but they have said that it is necessarily the case that these two sentences or propositions are incompatible. They are necessarily incompatible, which means there's no possible way they could be compatible. Now, when you begin to think through that sort of objection, all you really need is a statement that would show that there's a possibility of compatibility. A statement like this: it is possible, and I would say it is the case, it is true, that the depth of God's character precludes our ability entirely to comprehend God's plan for creation. The depth of God's character precludes our ability entirely to comprehend God's plan for his creation. You see, what happens at that point is that you can say, granted, evil is not compatible with the character of God. We grant that. But what if God is incomprehensible? What if the depth of his character does preclude our ability to comprehend entirely his plan for creation? Now, the objector may come along, and some have done this, the philosopher may come along and say, no, I don't agree to that proposition, that the depth of God's character precludes our ability. To which I would say then, how do you know? How do you know the depth of God's character doesn't preclude? Tell me where you get your information about God. Let's move to that ground and discuss it a bit. You see, what happens then at that point? He has to defer to some kind of man-made understanding of God, to which you can say, I'm sorry, all I know of God is what he's told me. Not what I envision, not what I think, not what I wish, but what he has said. So that objection, believe it or not, in philosophical literature has sort of fallen by the wayside to some extent. People don't use it as much, and they have moved now from that kind of objection to what is sometimes called an evidential argument, in which they say there is such an abundance of evidence of evil in the world that it's highly improbable that your kind of God could exist. Now, one response to that And this is a legitimate response. It is not a dismissive response, but one legitimate response to that is to take that notion of improbability and say, well, even if, and I'm not granting this, but just in terms of what's been said, even if it's highly improbable, that means that there's some probability that these two could be compatible. And if there's some probability, then it's possible that they are. And you see how the objection then begins to lose its force. So the notion of probability is massively unhelpful for the philosophers in this case. One man wrote a book a number of years ago on this what he calls evidential argument. And he makes the case, he wants to make the case that, of course, we can see that some good comes out of some suffering and some evil. We have all heard the examples of taking a child to the doctor so that the doctor could inflict some kind of suffering on the child in order that he might get well and be better. And that, you can see, has a telos. It has a goal. It makes the suffering different in its context. But this man says that the problem is what he calls inscrutable evil. That is evil that you can't get your mind around, that there's no way that we can see a reason for it. It's inscrutable. You can't find it in its rationale. And what he says in his book is that there must be, if we're going to answer this question, there must be a God-justifying reason for the evil that we see. Now listen to the words. A God-justifying reason for the evil that we see around us. We need to know how God justifies this, or we will not accept that there is a God. Now, that notion of a God-justifying reason has a long history. Unfortunately, not a long and glorious history, but a long history. And the word there for that is theodicy. Theodicy, it's a word taken from two Greek words, theos, God, dikaios, righteousness, or justified, or justifying God. And many have written in the history of the church, have written theodicies, and the attempt there is to try to justify God in the midst of evil. One of the most ingenious, I think, and I also think it has some truth to it, which we could talk about later. But one of the most ingenious ways of working this came from St. Augustine. I think one of the most brilliant theologians in the history of the church, especially as he moved on in his thinking and in his theology. And Augustine was, at one point in his life, prior to his conversion, he was a Manichee. Manicheanism would hold to ultimate good and evil. These two are ultimate. Ultimate good, ultimate evil, side by side, fighting it out. When Augustine was converted, he recognized that he could no longer hold that position. He could not be a Manichee because only God was ultimate and God was good. So how do you justify then in God's creation? How do you justify? How do you get God off the hook, as it were, in the midst of God creating everything? God created everything. And Augustine phrased it this way. Yes, God created everything, but now here's the point. Evil is not a thing. Now, there are various more technical ways to think about this, but his point was really very simple. When we talk about things that are evil, in order to understand them as evil, we even talk about them in light of their lack of goodness. So, something that is immoral depends on the moral. It's a lack of morality. Augustine used the word privatio. It's a privation of what is good. Goodness is something. Evil is the lack of goodness. Immorality, unrighteousness. lacking righteousness. So then God created everything, but evil is not a thing. That's the way Augustine began to think about it. Now again, as I said, we can talk about this in a few minutes. There's some truth in that, I think. But in my view, I think it's more helpful if we move from a discussion of theodicy, that is, trying to find a God-justifying reason for every bit of suffering and evil, or even the existence of suffering and evil in the world, we move from theodicy to theophany. That, I think, will help us, will move us a long way in understanding the problem. Let me tell you what I mean. Two things I want us to try to think about this evening with respect to theophany. If you don't know what that means, I'll tell you in a few minutes. But I'd be surprised if you don't, if you've sat under David at all. In order to think about theophany, let's look first at Exodus chapter 3. You are familiar with this passage. The great call of God's mediator, Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, to bring out children of Israel from Egypt. We don't need to look at the whole chapter, but you know how it goes. Moses is in the wilderness, Exodus 3, 2, and the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God is calling Moses to a task of mediation. It's time now, in the Lord's perfect timing, for the children of Israel to be released from bondage in Egypt. And God is calling Moses to the task. And he calls Moses to do this, and Moses said, of course, I'm the man for this. I lived in Egypt. I know the people. It's my background. Good for me. And I've been in the wilderness quite a while. I get the terrain now. Good for me. I've got the right resume. I see why you called. Right? Did I not read that? No, Moses understands the task in front of him. And he says, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh. And what does the Lord say? I will be with you. How's that for an answer? Moses, wrong question. The question, Moses, is not who are you? The question is, who am I? And I will be with you. That's all you need to know. But it's not all Moses wanted to know. Okay, Lord, how about this? Let me just set up a hypothetical, Lord, and let's enter a possible world here and see if there's a counterfactual available for us. Lord, let's say I go to your people and I tell them, I'm the man, I've been called of God. And they say to me, what is his name? I don't know what to do. Now, why would Moses ask that question? Not simply because he was concerned that the children of Israel would call the Lord by his proper name. That's not the only point here. But as you know, in Scripture, the name, in this case, in cases like it, the name is inextricably attached to the character. So the question is not just what is his name, but who is it that will be able to do this? Who has the character such that he can defeat Pharaoh and release us from our centuries-long bondage? Who's going to do it? That's what Moses is asking. How are you going to... Maybe Israel will say, how are you going to do this, given the power... Pharaoh runs the world. How are you going to do this, given Pharaoh's power? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. If the question comes, Moses, your answer is, I am has sent me to you. What's the point that God is making here? One of the points he's making is Pharaoh doesn't run the world. God does. The more significant point is, I don't need anything or anyone in order to be who I am. And I will accomplish my purposes according to my sovereign will. No one else in the entirety of the universe, from beginning to end and into eternity, can ever say, I am who I am, and mean it. Popeye said it, but he couldn't mean it. No one else has the ability of utter and complete self-reference. I am who I am. And that's what God is saying to Moses. I don't need anything. I don't need anyone. I'm not calling you because I need you. I'm not saving Israel from Egypt because I need Israel. I am who I am, and I will accomplish my purposes. Now, friends, here's the point. That is utterly inscrutable to us. So the first problem is not inscrutable evil. The first thing we have to reckon with is the inscrutable God. Think about this for a minute. God, who is infinite. Now, it's not the kind of infinity that just goes along in space without ending. It's not the kind of infinity like we have with numbers, where you can think of the last one perhaps and then add one and then add another and it never ends. That's all created infinity. And we can't even grasp that. God's infinity is such that it is non-spatial infinity. So that there are no boundaries to the being of God, including space. Which means, as we like to say in theology, God is repletively present everywhere. That means he's not covering creation like a blanket so that part of God is in one galaxy and part in another. He is always and everywhere completely present in every place. Now, it looks to me like there's no space available for God right here. And yet he is here and there in every place, non-spatially and infinitely. I'll give you a minute to think about that. We can't, can we? Before there was creation, where was God? The answer? Nowhere. Because there was nowhere. All there was God. And God existed without reference to space. He just was. Can you grasp that? No, we can't. We are utterly creaturely and finite. Or think about God's eternity for a minute. Eternity doesn't just mean for God a long span of time. Sometimes we think about eternity as the place where God is, kind of like time is the place where we are. It's his context. It's not his context. It's who he is. Which means God is not subject to the succession of temporal moments. So God's eternity is that he always was and will never end, and none of that is temporal. Think about it. We can't. What kind of existence is it that transcends everything that is so crucial to our very existence that we can't even imagine being without it? We can't imagine what it's like to have no space and no time. But that's who God is. The problem that the philosophers continue to wrestle with is that God is inscrutable. And you have to start there before you begin to talk about suffering and evil, don't you? That's where you begin to think about it. One of the clearest examples of this is in the book of Job, isn't it? Job says in chapter 24, verse 12, "From the city, the dying groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not pay attention to folly." And Job decides it's high time that he and God had a talk. All right, I've got some questions for God. Lord, we need to chat. And what does God say? Job chapter 40. "The Lord said to Job, 'Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him.'" See what he's saying? Well, the one who contends with the Almighty, Job, do you really want to try to correct me and my plan? You accuse me, you answer me, Job. Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn..." Here's the question. This is the one the philosophers don't get. "Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor." Now, God is not in any way minimizing the intense suffering of Job. That's not his point. But his point is this. Don't you dare think that you and I can meet face to face and you accuse me of wrongdoing. Don't try, Job, to justify yourself by condemning me. You see what he's saying, Job? Okay, you've got questions for me. Let me ask you a few. Where were you again when I laid the foundation of the world? Okay, hold on to your answer, Job. Let me try this one. Can you bind the Pleiades? Can you loose the belt of Orion? I'm just curious, Job. The stars are in their places. Are you able to manipulate those? God is saying to Job, in the midst of his suffering, here's what you have to reckon with. Your ways are not my ways. And the judgments of God are inscrutable, and his ways are past finding out. Now, Job's response was proper in this case. He put his hand over his mouth. It was time for him to be quiet before the Lord. And I would suggest to you that we have two responses available to us when we understand God in this way. And I think really there are only two. You can get mad about it. And you can continue Job's diatribe and you can say, okay, Lord, until you answer me, I'm not believing. Not trusting. You have a responsibility, God, to answer my every question. And if you don't, not trusting you. And many have gone that route. And it's a horrible, horrible route to choose, ending in the worst possible outcome. The other option is praise and worship. Because God is inscrutable, and if he were completely comprehensible, he wouldn't be God. That's Paul's point in Romans 11:33, isn't it? After this huge discussion on God's sovereign electing purposes, Paul concludes, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He explodes in doxology. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? Now those are meant to be rhetorical questions. Paul is engrossed in praise because of who God is. He recognizes who he is in light of who God is. And we, as Christians, are meant to praise him for his incomprehensibility. That we can never wrap our minds completely around the character of God. And we worship him for it. That's what God is saying to Job. The second thing it's important to see as we move from theodicy to theophany. Theophany means God revealed. How did that look in Exodus 3? It looked like a bush on fire, but not burning. It's called the burning bush. It should be called the unburning bush. It's the point of it. And you can see how it's given to us. The Lord calls out. By the way, it's important to see it's the angel of the Lord who then is the Lord who speaks from the burning bush. It's the messenger of the Lord who is the Lord. It's one who's identical with the Lord who is the messenger of the Lord. It's the one who was in the beginning with God and who was God. And he calls out from the bush. And he calls out to Moses from that bush, and he proclaims his name. And he tells Moses, I'm utterly independent and not dependent on anything. You know what the point of the bush is? Remember, as we read it, God first announces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of your fathers. That's his covenant relationship. That's God with his people. And then he announces himself as I am who I am. And both of those are true. I have chosen a people, I am the God of those people, and I remain utterly independent. The point of the bush is this: the fire, which is symbolizing God's own character, doesn't need the bush to burn. It has its own fuel. It is what it is. It is utterly independent. And yet, as independent, it is with the bush, without needing the bush. It is a revelation of God to his people. And that's why Exodus 3, verse 8, God says, I have come down to deliver. What does that sound like? You know what it sounds like. It sounds like that coming down to deliver of the Son of God himself, who, being in the form of God, nevertheless took on human nature to deliver us from our sins. The unburning bush is a type and symbol that is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to the Pharisees in the midst of that intense discussion in John 8, when they were trying to convince him that Abraham was their father, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he meant, and they picked up stones to kill him, because he just identified himself with the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord. And the one who is I am came to be with his people and to save a people for himself. And in doing that, he suffered and he experienced in his person the evil and the sin of his people. The one who knew no sin became sin. Do you want inscrutable? That is utterly inscrutable. God remains, I am who I am. Jesus is the I am who has come down to deliver his people and who has suffered and died and experienced the suffering and the death that you and I will experience, so that in the end, those who are in him will never suffer and die again. Here's what I know about the problem of suffering and evil. It is utterly inscrutable, because the ultimate reason lies in the inscrutable mind of Almighty God. But I also know this, that God says to us in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. Why? For those who would belong to him. That is utterly inscrutable. So we may not know everything we want to know at times about the problem of suffering and evil. But here's all we need to know. Whatever God's reason for planning it in just this way, the central part of that plan was not you or me or us as a group. The central part of that plan was that the Son of God would die by the will of the Father and would agree to die by the will of the Father in obedience to Him. That's why I love the way Stuart Hine put it in his hymn, "How Great Thou Art." You remember how it goes. "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. Inscrutability of the suffering of the Son of God." So that if you are here this evening and you have come to Him and placed your trust in Him, you know this, your suffering will one day cease and you will never die. And the suffering that you have now is not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us because Christ suffered and died. Let's pray together. We ask our God that you would teach us this evening the inscrutability of your majestic character. And in that, that we would learn and know how we might worship you. And we ask, O God, that you would teach us what it means to be united to our Savior, the suffering servant, that we might be prepared for those of us who are in Christ to take up our cross and to follow Him. Lord, we need your grace and your strength, and we pray that you would bless us with it for Christ's sake. Amen. All right. David said there will be questions, I think. He might have promised there will be answers. I'm not so sure about that. But let me see if you have any questions. Yes. Microphones here and here. Don't be shy. See, the problem is it was so abundantly clear. How could there be any questions? Yes, sir.
Hello.
Hello.
First thing I want to say is thank you.
You're
for
welcome.
Taking on this subject. I understand that many consider it to be the most difficult question that a Christian has to answer. And I myself have struggled with that question. But unlike your son's friend, I have reconciled the mystery. And I think you're touching on what helped me to come to this point. You're right at the edge. And I want to see if you believe there's scriptural support for what I'm about to say. Everything. Everything that exists ultimately exists for the glory of Christ. And for instance, I'd take a passage like Romans 5:8. Scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So ultimately, and this is what helped me, everything, even evil and suffering, is for the glory of the Savior. And I'm coming in to glory, as you quoted from Romans 8, not worthy to be on Christ's coattails, but ultimately it's for His glory.
Yes.
Do you believe there's scriptural support for that?
Absolutely. You're exactly right. And I should have finished Romans 11:33 and gone to 36. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To God be the glory. Absolutely right. It's all for His glory. And we don't know exactly how in every case, but all we need to know is that it is. And He's planned it perfectly. And we trust Him. This is what trust is, isn't it? When we don't have answers, we have the One who has the answers by grace. You're exactly right. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yes.
My question would be, when when talking with people who are struggling with the problem of suffering and evil, what do you find are some of the things that are obstacles for them in dealing with that, and how do you address them? One thing that comes to mind, for instance, you know, certainly non-Christians and even a lot of Christians have never, you know, don't have, I think, a proper sense of just the power of God. You know, certainly we've never experienced it in the way that Job did or that Moses did, where we've seen God face to face and spoken with him. So that would be one obstacle, you know, that I've dealt with personally in trying to reconcile this problem.
Right. That's a great question. I think the obstacles tend to be related to the fact that we think we are owed an answer to every question by God. Now, it comes in different forms, and I don't mean to imply that that's always utter rebellion, although there is rebellion at the root. But from a philosophical side to a pastoral side, we think God owes us an answer. If we have a question, he's duty-bound to answer it. And I think we can read, you know, some of the more difficult passages, for example, in Romans 9, when Paul's talking about the doctrine of election. And he knows when he's writing to this church that they're going to have a question about, if God has predetermined every single event and every single person, then he cannot blame me. So Paul says, I know that's coming, so I'm going to ask the question before they even do. Why does he still find fault with me? If it's his will, nobody can resist it. And what's Paul's answer? I'm going to answer that question with a question. It's not Paul's answer, it's God's answer. Who are you to answer back to God? And I think if we can move people into the context and domain of understanding the majesty of God's character, it will do one of two things. It will either bring their rebellion to the surface so that you can begin to deal with that, or it will, by God's grace, bring them to utter humility.
I guess I would be interested in hearing, you know, because this is something I deal with in trying to minister to a lot of my friends. You know, and what they're saying in essence, you know, well, how dare God talk to me like that? You know, to say, you know, well, ultimately I am God, I am powerful. You know, you don't necessarily have to have the answers to every question. How do you approach that pastorally in situations like that?
Right. I think the best way to do it is to help people understand that all we have to say about this is what God has said to us, and that God has the absolute right to do whatever he wants, and whatever he wants is perfectly done. This is the problem that we had Christopher Hitchens on our campus a number of years ago and had some discussion, and you know, he wrote some material, God is not great. I think the center of his problem was that he could not let God be God. He had to have the answers. God has no rights unless they're given to him by Christopher Hitchens. And we have to help people understand that God does whatever he pleases, as Scripture says. That's why he's God. And the responsibility of the creature is to bow humbly in worship. And only then do we understand ourselves for who we really are. So part of this response, I think, needs to be, tell me what other option you have available to you in this conundrum. All right, you don't like my view. What do you want? Because the problem that Hitchens has and other atheists have, you know, Hitchens' book, God is Not Great, subtitle, How Religion Poisons Everything. Well, here's the question. What's wrong with poisoning everything? If you're an atheist, I have trouble finding out why that's such a problem. This is where Augustine's view was right. The only way you can pronounce something evil is if there's a good standard by which it's measured. And that standard has to be ultimately good if something's going to be morally evil. Hitchens doesn't have that. All Hitchens has is a preference. I wish it didn't happen that way. So part of it is to help people see that unless you bow the knee to this God, you've got no options. You're standing on quicksand. Here's where you stand or you stand nowhere. Now, again, I'm not telling you to say it like that. But it needs to be said. And people need to understand. If we don't stand on the Word of God, we have no place to stand. And that's not true just for us in here in a church. That's true for everybody else out there. There's no place to stand but on what God has said. Okay? Yes.
In my experience with talking with unbelievers, I usually try to point them to the fact that, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 tells us, that it's their hardness of heart. It's not ultimately an intellectual question. Yes, I believe that's the case, that it's not ultimately intellectual. I think there are intellectual aspects, but ultimately, would you agree that it is a problem of the heart, that God has made himself known to us, and it's their suppression of the truth?
I think that's exactly right. On the side of unbelief, it's a problem of the heart. And there are Christians who struggle with it. And there we're not dealing so much with hardness of heart as we are change of focus. So we get the focus back. But you're right in terms of those who are outside of Christ. It is their hardness of heart. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And they know the true God. They know his character. And they're trying to hold it down. And so they're going to blame him for the things that happen. Or not believe in him at all.
Thank you.
Thank you. I'm just a guest here. I don't make the rules.
I'm curious what the philosophers say about the problem of good. I mean, we hear a lot about the problem of evil.
You're right.
But philosophers...
Yes. When they face it, which is not that often, when they face it, they try to convince us that it's a social convention. As long as we all agree that it's a good thing... It's a good thing. And what you then do is what is typically done, and you've heard it before. So the concentration camps, not so bad. It was agreed upon, except for those that were in there. But you can really. You have to point them to those more extreme examples because it shows the relativism of the view they're trying to set forth. But they've got nowhere else to go with it. If it's not a social convention, then it's just my opinion. There's no philosopher that can create or set forth any absolute standard whatsoever. They deny it at the beginning when they try to do philosophy and pretend that they can figure it out. So you confront them with the relativism of it, and they're lost. The best they can do is, and what they tend to do then is say, well, you guys can have your faith, but we're dealing with the real thoughtful problems. Well, we'll see. In the end, won't we? Yes, sir.
I don't remember if you gave us a definition for evil, but there are at least two examples in Scripture that I can think of where evil, as I would understand it, goes to the intent of the action. One is with Joseph, where it was certainly an evil thing for his brothers to sell him into slavery. But then Joseph says that this thing that God decreed was for my good. And then there's the supreme example of the most horrific act that ever has taken place, and that was the crushing of God's own son, the crucifixion of Christ, which was an evil thing on the part of those who did it. But yet, out of that comes immeasurable good. Can you comment on the distinction between the purpose behind an act with regard to whether it's good or evil?
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. That evil is not going to trump God's plan. It's incorporated into it. And the most popular verse, of course, for many is Romans 8:28. God will work all things for good. And Joseph is a supreme example of that. And we know that and we trust that. And so we recognize, that's why I think Augustine's definition is pretty good, because it recognizes that evil and those who are is subservient to God's plan and not in any way going to trump it. And that means it has to turn out for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It doesn't help us. You know, where the conundrum really comes in is what is the genesis, the beginning of it in Adam and Eve, who were created good without any sin or evil. God declares that they're good. They're acceptable in his sight. And yet something, and the best we have is Satan's temptation, but something inclines Adam and Eve toward evil. And we just don't know what that something is. But it was there, and as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, Eve was deceived. There was a deception that took place, but why? It was such a great place. But that's why that and not another? We don't know. But God is not trumped by that, because God ordained it all. And in his ordination, he ordained that it's our fault. We're responsible for it. He's not. We are. Yes.
You mentioned that the only guide and the only place that we can go to answer as Christians is the Bible, to answer
right.
our questions.
Right.
Why do you think is it that so many Christians, when it comes to that question, good and evil, don't go to the Bible, try to go and answer it with their own minds or philosophical views or other ways? And then when something really evil happened, such as 9/11, the first thing they go on TV and to say, God had nothing to do with that.
Yeah. Boy. I'll tell you what I think and what my experience is, not only relative to this topic, but so many others, and specifically in the area of defense of Christianity, of apologetics. Very few people stand on Scripture to give the answers that are needed in the face of opposition. Part of that may be because they're intimidated, but most of it is we've convinced ourselves that there is some sort of reasonable, neutral territory out there on which we stand with the unbeliever, on which we have to stand with the unbeliever in order to engage their question. And that's hogwash. Let me just say it bluntly. That's hogwash. If you don't stand here, you have no place to stand, even with the unbeliever. And he needs to hear that. But we're afraid to do that because we think we have to meet them halfway. There is no halfway. Tell me where the halfway is. People are either in Adam or in Christ. There's no other place to be. And the only way you move from being in Adam to in Christ is in the Word of Christ. It's not going to happen any other way. I'll tell you a quick little anecdotal story. I was at a university. I was talking about the problem of evil. I was meant to be debating with another philosopher. It wasn't really a debate. It was kind of back and forth discussion. And then open it up for questions. And lo and behold, I didn't realize it was going to be this way, but it was a fairly hostile audience to me. I thought there were a number of Christians there, but they were hiding if they were there. But so we went back and forth with questions and answers, and the philosopher had talked about his own philosophy, which I still really don't understand very well, but it had to do with all of these things converging. This is the way he put it. Everything in the world then converges, he says, and meets at the top, which he said, this is what he said, and meets at the top, which I have called the Logos. That was his philosophy. And this was, you know, there were things on the board and, you know, he's drawing all the things. So he did his part, and then I talked for a few minutes, and then the questions came. Well, the last question was from a student who was obviously not happy, probably with me, but seemed like not happy, period. And he stood up and was adamant in his question, including the way he pointed his finger. And he said, I want both of you to answer this question. Why should I believe you? And he sat down, you know, and the student said, yay, good for you. And the philosophy professor looked at me and he said, you first. So I'd had questions like that before in class. So I went up to the microphone and I said, here's my answer. You shouldn't. But I said, you knew there was more to come, didn't you? I said, you've asked a question fairly bluntly, so I'm going to be blunt with you. You go back to your dorm tonight, and you find a Bible, and you open it up to the Gospel of John, You want to know who the Logos is? It's not the Logos this guy's talking about. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And I said, here's your problem. If you do what I'm asking you to do, you are duty-bound under God to believe what you read. So I'm not standing here saying tonight in this college, you should believe me. I am saying, you better believe this, because the day of reckoning will come, and now is the day of salvation. So you go back and you read it. I don't know what happened. But here's what the philosophy, I sat down. Here's what the philosophy professor did. He got up, I was listening very carefully. He got up, goes to the mic, and you know how philosophers do. And he said, students, I've been teaching here over 30 years. And he gave his resume. And I've gone through this, and I've understood this, and I've read these books, and I have a PhD. That's how it goes in the world. You've got two options in the world. You can believe the authority who thinks he's the authority because he's got a PhD, or you can stand on the Word of God. There's no other option available to you. Period, the end. I don't care how erudite the philosopher is, how articulate, his philosophy turns to mush if he doesn't stand on the Word of God. It's foolishness, Paul says. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. The philosophia, the sophia, the wisdom is foolishness. You either have your resume, I'm going to trust this guy because he's smart. I'm going to trust myself because I've studied. Or you have the Word of God. There are no other options available to all of humanity in the entire universe. It's that simple. And that's good to know, isn't it? It's good to know. I had a woman, do I have time for one more story? I had a woman in New York. We used to teach in Manhattan occasionally, and I would go up and teach, and there was a woman in my class, and she signed up. I wasn't sure why. We got about halfway through the course, and she came up to me after class, and she said, I want to tell you a story. She said, I was converted fairly recently, turned to Christ. And she said, my best friend for years, who's now my roommate as well, she is the first woman at Columbia University to hold prestigious chair of philosophy at Columbia. And she said, she found out I was converted, and she's been attacking me ever since. She said, not viciously, but question, question, question. And she said, I didn't know what to say, backing away. And she said, I've never studied philosophy, but she said, now I know. And I'm able to talk to her about where she stands and where I stand. Now see, that's the encouragement. Here's the good news. If God calls us to defend the faith that he's given to us, he gives us all we need to do it. He gives us the Spirit. He gives us his Word. We stand here. You don't have to study philosophy. Just ask the right questions. How do you know that? Why would you think that? What kind of God do you think I believe in? Those are good questions to ask. And you can begin to see just with those sort of probing questions that everything the philosopher constructs, or any other unbelieving system, everything that's constructed is an attempt to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and it falls of its own weight. It self-destructs. We can only say what God has said. Calvin said it this way. It's one of my favorite quotations of Calvin. When Scripture shuts its sacred mouth, let the Christian desist from inquiry. Live with that for a while. Yes, sir.
Well, after that, I wonder if I should ask my question. and this may be just something that's just kind of inscrutable. But I guess a point where I've gotten stuck in thinking through some of the question of evil and all these kind of things, given that the creation fell with Adam and Eve, it seems that prior to that, Satan had fallen. Because he's tempting them. And I guess, just kind of throwing that out, I would love to hear your thoughts on that sort of conundrum of, was there a fall prior to the fall, or how does that evil enter into before the fall?
Right. Well, good, because given my Calvin quote, it It's a good question, and you ask it in the right way, and I think the right answer is Scripture has shut its sacred mouth on most of that. Yes, there was evil in the heavenlies, but it had not affected the earth and the cosmos in the way that Adam and Eve's evil did, because in Adam and Eve there is a covenantal relationship between God and creation such that when man falls, creation falls. And the reason we have evil out there, natural disasters we call them, is because we ruined God's creation by our sin. I love Whitfield's quote, since we're doing quotes. He said, you know why the cats hiss and the dogs bark when you walk by? They know you have a quarrel with your maker. That's why Whitfield could get 30,000 people to come listen to him. And see, that's right. Nature groans because we messed it up. And when the angels fell, yes, there was evil, but it wasn't a creational evil in the way that we think about it, because that had to do with God's covenant relationship with Adam. That's as far as we can go. So I'll shut my mouth at that point. Yes.
Thank you. How do you deal with, or different ways that you deal with the question, well, you're a Christian, you were here in the U.S., and therefore, you know, you're likely to believe the Bible, but, you know, there are other books, Quran, et cetera, and they have their God and their version of the God. What say that yours is better than theirs?
I don't do this self-servingly when I answer this question, but if you will read chapter 7 of my latest book, I get that question a good bit at Westminster, because we have students from 50 or 60 different countries, and many of those are Muslim countries, and that's the context in which they go minister. It's not hypothetical with them. We've got Muslims, they're saying, in our culture, in our neighborhood, who say, okay, you've got your Bible, I've got my Bible, I've got the Quran, so we both have our Bible. We both stand on the Word of God. How do you talk to them? It's a great question. You talk to them according to what the Word of God says to the Muslim. What does the Quran say? What does Scripture say? And in chapter 7 of the book, I have a dialogue between a Christian and a Muslim to try to show one way, not the only way, maybe not the best way, but one way that you can begin to work through the question. The main thing you want to do, just try to get this as a sort of summary response. In all of these situations, what you want to try to do, what you want to make sure you can do in the providence of God, is communicate the truth of God from the Word of God to these people, because nothing else has the power to break hard hearts than the truth of God. So you don't get into wrangling kinds of arguments and that sort of thing unless they have their focus and center in Scripture itself. So what you say to people with, you know, in other religions, one thing you say is, well, okay, why don't you and I read this? Let's read mine and let me explain it to you. And then let's read yours and see how that goes. Can I tell another story? What's our time? this was another one of those memorable situations for me, because I was a first semester seminary student. There's nothing more dangerous than a first semester seminary student. We think we know a lot, and then we find out the next year how stupid we are. But in the first semester, we're pretty smart. And in the first semester of seminary, I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door by himself, which never happens. They always travel in twos. I don't know what happened to his partner. And his name was Lawrence. I'll never forget it. And Lawrence began to talk to me, and I thought, okay, I can do this first semester. He began to talk to me about his beliefs, and he showed me in John chapter 1, the way that they translate it. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, because there's no way Jesus can be fully God. And I said, why is it translated that? Well, that's what it says in the original Greek. See, first semester seminary student. So I went and got the original Greek. And I opened it up to Lawrence and I said, help me with this, this last clause. Tell me why you would translate it that way. And he was humiliated. He sort of bowed his head and said, well, I don't read any of that. And then I felt like a jerk, which I was, because I pretended I could read a lot of Greek. You could read John pretty quickly when you study Greek, but there are other passages that you can't. So it happened to be one of the two verses I could read at that point. And then I thought, this is not the way to help Lawrence. So I said to him, Lawrence, let me ask you a question. In your religion, is your God holy? That's kind of a tricky question for a Jehovah's Witness to answer, but he answered quickly, oh, yes, he's holy. And I said, can you tell me then how it is that a holy God is going to accept the likes of you into his presence for eternity when you're not holy? And it really got him. And he said, I haven't been asked that question in just that way. And we had a discussion about the gospel. And I'd like to say Lawrence's name was Billy Graham. And then he went and said, I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened to Lawrence, but I as we talked and I had the opportunity there to tell him about the gospel, and he walked and he walked and he walked and he didn't stop anywhere else. It seemed as though to me the Spirit was working. The point is, you don't have to be an expert in Jehovah's Witnesses to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, because what you're trying to do is get this in front of them so that they recognize we are unworthy and only acceptable because of who Christ is and what he's done. And Lawrence needed to hear that. And every other person in any other cult or religion needs to hear the very same thing. You are equipped as you sit here right now. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. You are equipped to answer any of those questions that come because God has spoken. And that's what people need to hear. Done.
Don't sit down.
And he always bossed me around when we were at seminary.
Would Mike Carter make his way up here while we're talking for a moment? Scott, we have all sorts of folks here, and some are believers, some are not. Some come from Reformed churches, some do not, but most of the folks here are, they understand what the Reformed faith means. It should be obvious, but it might not be obvious. Why is the Reformed faith, the Reformed understanding of Scripture, the only adequate theological position for dealing with these questions?
You're asking me that question?
Well,
that's what I would ask him in seminary.
You're the speaker.
Because no other position stands squarely and solidly on the Word of God. They claim that they do, and they want to. I'm not impugning motives, but only in Reformed theology do you say, here I stand, and here alone. Any other position is going to sink. And if you don't stand on Scripture, you have no place to stand. And only in Reformed theology. We call it the self-attestation of Scripture. I'm dealing with it. How long do you want this to be? I'm dealing with a person right now in print who holds to another apologetic position and another theology as it happens. And he is not convinced that this is all we need. He says to me in writing, essential to the defense of the Christian faith is philosophy. Essential to apologetics, he says, is philosophy. And I said to him, you have just taken the command of God that we're to be ready to defend the Christian faith out of the hands of everyone in the pews, and you've said to them, I'm the smart guy, look to me to do it. See, the authority has shifted now, hasn't it? It's very subtle, but it's there. Reason plus revelation equals my good defense of Christianity because I've studied philosophy. That's what he's saying. You cannot think that way. So what the discussion I want to have with him is on Reformed theology. Only in Reformed theology will you say, here I stand, I can do no other?
Good.
Well, did that pass?
Yes.
See?
That's great. Dr. K. Scott Oliphant, we see one another very rarely, but you are very dear to me, and I thank God for you. And we thank you for being here tonight. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would be so happy to talk with you about what it means to know the Lord Jesus. But those of us who do know the Lord Jesus would like to praise him, and we're going to stand and sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.